As we go through our 2,000 years of church history overview, we come to 1517, the launch of the Reformation. We are just 2 years away from the 500th anniversary of the launch of the Protestant Reformation, which is dated from the 31st October 1517, when Dr. Martin Luther, professor of Wittenberg University, nailed the 95 theses, or the 95 arguments, against papal indulgences to the church door in Wittenberg. And then 1519, when Ulrich Zwingli launched the Reformation Zurich in Großmünster, the great cathedral in Switzerland. And they cleared out of the church all of the different papal superstitions and idols of Mary and crucifixes. Switzerland was firmly rooted in the Protestant Reformation. 1521, Dr. Martin Luther stood firm before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, and he made his great and bold, brave stand, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other." Popes and councils have often contradicted themselves. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. "My conscience is captive to the word of God." And this bold stand is the launch of Western civilization. Because in this stand, he made a stand for constitutionalism. Written word. "My conscience is captive to the word of God." And the principle that people who know the word of God can oppose tyrants, whether in the church or in the state, is what undergirds the whole idea that you must have written constitutions. "My conscience is captive to the word of God." Freedom of conscience. Freedom of speech. Freedom of the press. Because he's being brought there because of his nailing the 95 theses against the church door in Wittenberg, which is then printed, translated, distributed throughout Europe. So freedom of the press, freedom of thought, freedom of movement, freedom of association. All of these were encapsulated in this brave, bold stand of Martin Luther's before the assembled might of Europe, of the Holy Roman Empire. He defied church and state on the basis of scripture. Freedom of conscience, freedom of thought, freedom of worship, freedom of religion, freedom of the press, all of this encapsulates in his bold stand. So in many ways, 1521 is a foundation for the modern age, in a good sense. The Holy Roman Empire at that stage consisted of Germany, Holland, Belgium, Luxembourg, a large part of Switzerland, some of northern Italy, even parts of Austria and Bohemia were all in what then they called the Holy Roman Empire, which consisted of independent states, all united under an emperor, but the princes of these different areas, like Saxony, which is where Wittenberg was based. So in Wittenberg, you had Martin Luther under the protection of Prince Frederick the Wise, who kept him safe from the emperor. So there's a lot of decentralization, actually, in the Europe of that time, which saved his life, actually. 1526, William Tyndale, graduate of Cambridge University, smuggles into England the first printed copies of the New Testament in English. And William Tyndale had translated the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew into English. And so the first printed Bibles in English are William Tyndale's. But of his first 6,000 copies of the New Testament, which had to be printed in Germany, because it was illegal to print the Bible in England, they had to be smuggled into England. Of those 6,000 New Testaments, only two remain today. And one of them sold for £5.5 million recently. Incredible. Most valuable books in the world. Why? Because all 6,000 were gathered up and burned by order of the Bishop of London. Only two of those copies of the original New Testament in English remain. But William Tyndale went back and printed more. And these got through and endured. He was finally burned at the stake for the crime of translating the Bible into English. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." William Tyndale is the most influential Englishman in history. His work of translating the Bible into English became the foundation for the King James. They say 90% of the King James New Testament is William Tyndale's work. It should be called the William Tyndale Bible rather than the King James Bible, because King James had nothing to do with it. William Tyndale influenced the development of English as Martin Luther influenced the development of German as a modern language by producing the most important book in the English language, which is the foundation for all later translations. 1530, Philip Melanchthon presents the Augsburg Confession before the emperor, and this is when we started to get the name Protestants, because they protested. When the emperor Charles V commanded them to go to the Roman Catholic Church and to worship in the Roman tradition, they said, "You cannot command our conscience." And because of their protest, the princes were called Protestants, and from that we get our name, Protestants, from the Augsburg Confession, and the bold, brave stand that these men made against the emperor and his attempt to bully their conscience. 1534, King Henry VIII of England issued the Act of Supremacy, by which the Church of England broke with Rome. Before 1534, they spoke of the Church in England. After 1534, it is the Church of England. And sometimes it was even called the Reformed Church of England. And so this is the beginning of the Church of England as opposed to the Roman Catholic Church in England. And the Church of England became more and more Protestant as time went on because of the work of the Chancellor Cromwell, not to be confused with his later descendant, Oliver Cromwell, and Thomas Cranmer, who was the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury. Thomas Cranmer did phenomenally important work, including translating a large amount of Latin works into English. He produced the Book of Common Prayer. He produced the 39 Articles, which is the foundation of the Church of England. 1536, the publication of one of the most important books in church history, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, authored by Dr. John Calvin. John Calvin, at 26 years old, became one of the most influential authors in Christendom. It is said that Augustine is the greatest theologian of the first millennium. John Calvin is the greatest theologian of the second millennium. In the last 1,000 years, most people would agree John Calvin is the most influential theologian of the last 1,000 years of church history. And the Institutes of the Christian Religion are quite an amazing work. What he did was, it started out as a letter to the King of France, King Francis I, to prove to him that Protestants were not heretics. And so how did he do it? He actually took the Apostles' Creed and expounded the Apostles' Creed, showing that Protestants believe exactly what the Apostles' Creed teaches and explained what it means. How do we pray? And he expounded the Lord's Prayer. How do we behave? And he expounded the Ten Commandments. So he took things that even the most ignorant Catholic should know. Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments. But he expounded into a 1,000-page book, which is today considered one of the greatest works of theology, Manifestus for the Christian Faith, Apology for the Reformation ever produced. John Calvin turned Geneva into the most perfect school of Christ since the Apostles, said John Knox. And from Geneva, it became a fountainhead of publications and of Christian work and evangelists going all over the French-speaking world and all the way even to Brazil, Russia, Iceland, Lithuania. John Calvin sent out thousands of pastors, evangelists, and missionaries. 1545, the opening of the Council of Trent. This is the Counter-Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church had lost so much ground in Europe to the Protestant Reformation, they now organized a Counter-Reformation, which is where they launched the Jesuits, the shock troops of the Catholic Church, who assassinated, subverted, infiltrated, and murdered Protestants, and launched the Inquisition, condemned the whole of Holland to death for heresy. Counter-Reformation is very extreme. 1549, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer produces the Book of Common Prayer, and it is authorized by English Parliament. To this day, this is the only book of worship authorized by a legislative power nationally. So the Book of Common Prayer in England is Britain's national liturgy. If you haven't read a Book of Common Prayer, may I encourage you to, if you don't know where to get hold of it, let us know. We've put some of it in our chaplain's handbooks and chaplain's prayer books, which we've distributed to members at college, and if you don't have one, ask, because we have supplied sufficient copies of those which take some of Thomas Cranmer's prayers and liturgy to guide people in both confession of faith and confession of sins and in the way of salvation as part of the church liturgy. In order to reform the church, he produced 52 sermons for the pastors to preach through all the doctrines of the church in a year, and he produced the Book of Common Prayer to guide their worship and the 39 articles to guide their doctrine. 1549, the Roman Catholics are losing ground in Europe, but they then decide to launch out to Asia. They sent Francis Xavier to Japan, and he brings hundreds of thousands of Japanese to Catholicism. You might be interested to know that when America chose to bomb with the atom bombs Hiroshima and Nagasaki, they chose the two cities in Japan that were Christian. The two most Christian cities in Japan, which were completely overwhelmingly Roman Catholic, and there were Protestants too, Methodists and others. But the two Christian centers in Japan, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, were the targets of the first atom bombs. And you may ask, why would Americans choose to bomb Christians in Japan? Well, the people who decided were people who hated Christians. It was Jewish people in the parliament and in the Congress, I should say, in American high-ups, who particularly targeted those because they don't like Christians. And so when they bombed Japan, they didn't just bomb a Buddhist part of Japan, they bombed the two Christian centers of Japan. But Xavier launched that mission to Japan. 1553, Mary the First, or Bloody Mary, became Queen of England, and she burned hundreds of prominent Protestants at the stake. Bible teachers, Bible translators, the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, Bishop Hooper, Bishops Ridley, John Rogers, great reformers, burned at the stake by this wicked witch, Mary Tudor, or Bloody Mary. She is without a doubt one of the worst enemies that the church ever had. She even had her cousin, Lady Jane Grey, just 16 years old, beheaded for refusing to renounce her faith in Christ. Lady Jane Grey has four pages in Fox's Book of Martyrs detailing her courageous stand and her brilliant articulation of Protestant faith and her managing to outwit the greatest minds in the Catholic Church with her brave defense of the Protestant faith at risk of her life. It literally cost her her head because she was unflinching in standing with the Protestant faith. If she had denied the Protestant faith, if she had embraced Catholicism, she would have lived. But she did not love her life unto death. But how is that for a queen, to even have her young cousin beheaded for her faith? And so in Oxford today you get the statue in memorial of the martyrs who were burned at the stake in Oxford. Today you can go to universities like Cambridge and they say, Cambridge produced the reformers whom Oxford burned. Cambridge University in England produced great reformers like Thomas Cranmer and Ridley, Hooper and Tyndale. And then Oxford burned the reformers. 1555, the Peace of Augsburg forces Emperor Charles V to tolerate freedom of religion for the Lutherans in Germany. This marks a major defeat for Catholicism when they had to acknowledge they were not going to win back Germany or Holland to Catholicism. These countries were now firmly Lutheran, and even the Catholics had to recognize it and make peace with them. That's the end of those wars of religion. 1559, John Knox returns to Scotland to lead the Protestant Reformation, preaching in St. Giles Kirk. You can see the people assembled with their armor and with their swords and their picks and their banners. You could tell they didn't expect some prayer of Jabez, sinner-friendly Willow Creek type of easy believism and cheap grace, just pray this prayer type of thing. They were expecting battle cries from John Knox, and they were not disappointed. John Knox called them to action. And Scotland went from being 4% church attendance to 96% church attendance. in the lifetime of John Knox. 1559, the Protestant Reformation launches in Scotland, and this Catholic country is transformed virtually overnight into a phenomenal powerhouse of Protestant Reformation. And from Scotland later are sent great missionaries like Robert Moffat, Mary Slessor, David Livingstone, great missionaries, Robert Morrison, all over the world. Scotland becomes one of the great missionary sending countries in the world because of the Reformation launched by John Knox in Scotland. 1563, one of the most important books in church history is produced, Fox's Book of Martyrs, starting with the apostles, working through the Roman Empire, all the way up to the persecutions of Bloody Mary in England. Here you have testimonies of brave and courageous Christians who stood despite threats to their lives and died for Christ. And it's got the last words and courageous statements of people being fed to the lions, burned at the stake. Generations of Christians. This book, Charles Spurgeon said, makes the best Christmas gift. He said it should be required reading for every Sunday school teacher. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us the price that many Christians have paid for the religious liberties and freedoms that we have. And so if you have not read Fox's Book of Martyrs, let me encourage you. 1571, the Battle of Lepanto destroys the Muslim Turkish fleet. One of the most important battles, naval battles in history, a major turning point. Before this point, the Turks were unbeaten. After this point, the Turks were on the retreat, and the Christians had the ascendancy in naval power. The last battle of galleys. A galley is a boat that's rowed. So the last of the rowing vessels or galley, great sea battles. And the Muslims lost virtually the entire fleet. Over 230 ships sunk. And the Christians lost barely 12. This is an amazing victory and a phenomenal victory for the church. Church bells all over Europe tolled in celebration for this turning point in the war against Islamic Jihad. 1572, a date that should live in infamy, the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. Protestants throughout France were massacred, 30,000 Protestants murdered, including the most prominent nobles, Admiral de Coligny, wiped out, killed treacherously by the Catholics when they had gathered for a wedding, apparently between a Protestant and Catholic royalty, and it was a trap for them to be murdered. 1582, the Roman Catholics send Ricci on a mission to China, and many Chinese come to Catholicism. So while the Catholics are losing ground in Europe, they're gaining ground in Asia and in South America. Major victory, 1588, with huge implications. The Spanish Armada is defeated by the English Navy. This is very key, because before 1588, the superpowers were Spain and Portugal. After 1588, the Protestant powers of England and Holland rise up as the naval superpowers. Before 1588, Protestants could not engage in missions overseas because the Catholics ruled the seas. The Spanish and Portuguese navies were the superpowers. Before 1588, every Protestant attempt at sending missionaries overseas ended in failure. For example, the missionaries sent by John Calvin to Brazil were all murdered within a few weeks of arriving because the Catholics controlled the seas, and they suspected that these were Protestants on board ship, and they were identified, and very quickly they were killed when they reached Brazil. So every attempt at missions before 1588 failed. But after 1588, the Dutch and the English navies were able to protect Protestant missionaries to go to other parts of the world. The Spanish Armada was a fleet of 130 ships. The world had not seen such a powerful fleet before, and they were destroyed. Not so much by English naval activity, but by storms. And as the British minted a coin, it said, God blew, and they were scattered. Man proposes, God disposes. Those were on the coins, Prince of England. This was a phenomenal victory while churches were praying for deliverance, because England could have fallen to Catholicism at that point, but this is a turning point. 1598, a great victory for religious freedom in France. The Edict of Nantes grants French Protestants religious liberty, bringing to an end almost a century of religious wars where the Catholics are trying to crush the French Protestant Huguenots. So, we get to 1600. This is where the empires of the world are. You can see the Ming dynasty in China is up. The Mongol Muslim dynasty in what is Pakistan, northern India is there. We've got the Ottoman Empire's taken much of North Africa and the Middle East, or the old Byzantine Empire, basically. The Ethiopian Empire's hanging on by the skin of their teeth as they're surrounded and attacked regularly by the Muslims. You can see here the Songhai Empire and the Borneo Empire growing up in Africa. Spain and Portugal take a huge amount of South and Central America, conquering the Aztec, Inca, and Mayan empires. Spain is a major superpower, but England and Holland are starting to rise. The church in the 16th century, terrible persecution in Egypt, hideous persecution in some parts of Europe, where the Catholics try to crush the Protestant Reformation and the Counter-Reformation. Who are the persecutors in the 16th century? Mostly the Roman Catholics, also the Muslims. Who are the victims? Mostly Protestants in Catholic areas. The greatest names of the greatest century of missions, the greatest century of Reformation, I should say, the greatest names of the greatest century of Reformation in the 16th century, Dr. Martin Luther, the professor of Wittenberg University. Ulrich Zwingli, the reformer of Zurich in Switzerland. William Tyndale, the translator of the Bible into English. William Farrell, the great fiery debater who won whole cities to Christ, debating in the marketplaces of Bern and Neuchâtel and Geneva. He won Geneva to Christ. John Calvin, the theologian of the Reformation, second generation reformer. He is a young man, much younger than his father in the faith, Martin Luther. But John Calvin, also a second generation to William Farrell. William Farrell is the one who recruited Calvin to the Reformation in Geneva. Calvin wanted to be a full-time student. He wanted to keep going on, getting more and more degrees. He didn't want to be a pastor. And it was Farrell who said, "May God curse your studies if now, in an hour of need, you refuse help to Christ's church." And Calvin, as a 27-year-old young author and student, said the terror of God fell upon him. And he committed himself to the work of Reformation in Geneva. John Knox, the fiery reformer of Scotland, who said, "Give me Scotland or I die." The man who Mary, Queen of Scots, said, "I'm more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. Thomas Cranmer, the brave and bold author of the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles, the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, at his last, when they were bringing him to trial before the Inquisition, Oxford, he said, "As for the Pope, I refuse him as Antichrist with all his false doctrines." And for that, they dragged him to the stake. Heinrich Bullinger, the father of the reformers in many ways in Switzerland. He is the successor to Ulrich Zwingli, and he bravely, boldly built on the solid foundations raised by Zwingli, and he was the counselor to Calvin, Farrell, and many other reformers. One of the most prolific writers of the Reformation. And William of Orange. William of Orange, or William the Silent, is the prince who won freedom for Holland. And praise God he did. Holland was a colony of Spain. The Spanish Inquisition condemned all 3 million people of Holland to death for being heretics, for being Protestant. And William the Silent used all his personal resources to build up the Dutch Navy, to fight for freedom. He ordered the dikes be broken, to flood the lands, to chase out the Spanish invaders from Dutch soil. And William of Orange won independence for Holland. And it was his sacrifices that enabled Holland to become a great Protestant country. And it's through the Dutch that the gospel first came to South Africa. Which is why we have the Orange Free State. And the Orange River is named after Prince William of Orange, the father of Dutch liberties. So, we come to the greatest century of the Puritans. That's the 17th century, or the 1600s. And the first key date is 1611. The publication of the King James Version of the Bible, based 90% on the work of William Tyndale, but still, it bears the name of King James, even though he had very little to do with it, aside from the fact that it was dedicated to him, which, being the king, was a wise thing to do, if you didn't want your publication banned. But the King James Version is a very important and great translation, even though it doesn't deserve the name King James. It should be called the Authorized Version, or the 1611. 1618, a terrible war breaks out, the 30 Years' War, between Protestants and Catholics, rampaging all over Europe, but Germany becomes the main battleground, and many great cities of Germany are put to the sword, everyone slaughtered, massacred, as the Catholics try to bring Germany, the land of the Reformation, back under Catholicism. Terrible violence, hideous war, and in the 30 Years' War, the Protestant Swedes come in to support the Germans and the Dutch, who are about to be overwhelmed by the Austro-Hungarian Empire. And in this terrible war, hideous atrocities are done. Vast areas of Germany just laid waste as the Catholics tried to win Germany back to Catholicism through the point of the sword. As this war erupted, you can understand why some Protestants who had fled persecution in England, they'd found sanctuary in Holland, but Holland's now getting caught up in the 30 Years' War. They're thinking, we need a safe place to bring up our children. And so they decide to go across the Atlantic all the way to England, to what they call New England, which is America. And these Pilgrim Fathers in 1620 signed the Mayflower Compact, which is the foundation of America, and they decide to found America on Christian principles. 1631, King Gustavus Adolphus of Sweden intervenes in the 30 Years' War and saves German Protestants from annihilation. Brave man, bold man, King Gustavus Adolphus had Gott mit uns, God with us, inscribed on all the belt buckles of his army, and he led from the front. He died in battle, but he not before winning the war and defeating Catholic Austria and the Holy Roman Empire, and ensuring that the people of Germany and Holland remained Protestant and free. You could consider the English Civil War part of the 30 Years' War, but it's normally considered separate. The English Civil War erupts in 1642 because the English King, King Charles I, who's James I of King James Bible's son, Charles I was terrible. He's even worse than his father, and his father was bad. This man had Protestants branded on the face with SS, so of sedition, had their noses slit, had ears cut off, had people's tongues cut out. Terrible king, hideous man, and all kinds of atrocities. If you get a chance to see the film Cromwell, it'll give you an understanding of this key time in English history. An English magistrate, Oliver Cromwell, rises to prominence, leads the Protestants to victory. Charles I was meant to be a Protestant, but he's married to a Roman Catholic, and he was in league with the Catholics, and he's getting Catholic armies to invade England in order to assert his power, and he even closed the English Parliament by his own whim several times over, and for this reason, the English Parliament mobilized the people of England to fight against the royalists and to establish the rule of law. And today, if you go to the English Parliament, there's only two statues outside the English Parliament, Palace of Westminster in London. One is of Oliver Cromwell, the other is Richard the Lionheart. Because without Oliver Cromwell, there would not be a real English Parliament, the Mother of Parliaments, which is the inspiration for all free parliaments, because he established the rule of law. Oliver Cromwell established the principle that the king is under the law. And to emphasize this, here's a statue of Oliver Cromwell outside the Palace of Westminster. Extraordinary, because he put the king on trial and the king was executed for treason. First time in history a king has ever been put on trial for treason and executed. Kings have been assassinated, but never before has a king been tried in a court for treason, found guilty and executed. This established the principle of the king is under the law. And when America could put their President Clinton on trial, on impeachment as they called it in America, it's a continuation of the principle that Oliver Cromwell articulated of lex rex. The king is not the law, the law is king. Up till this time, before 1642, the term was Rex Lex. Rex King, Lex Law in Latin. Rex Lex. The king is the law. King Louis XIV said, I am France. And that's the attitude. I am the law, I am the country. But since this time, the term has been Lex Rex. The law is king. I've been to the grave of Oliver Cromwell in Westminster Abbey, and he's got on the side written, Christ, not man, is king. And that is why when you sing this morning, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that was the motto of Oliver Cromwell. Brave, bold, principled man. And under his protection, the Westminster Confession of Faith gathered in the English Parliament, what's called the Palace of Westminster, in Westminster Hall. They gathered and they produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the finest expression of biblical truth yet put together in one document. And the Westminster Catechism, which is an excellent explanation of Christian belief and behavior. So the Westminster Confession came out of the English Civil War. These are some of the most dedicated, devout, learned men the church has ever produced. And you can see the quality in these documents that live forever. The Westminster Confession of Faith, we have printed this and we've just read them. I am sure that students here have been given. Do you all have copies of the Westminster Standards? We printed in a blue booklet. We have brought them in distribution here before, but maybe you did not get yet. Blue book? Then we will see that you get that before the end there. This is very useful. The Peace of Westphalia in 1648 ended the 30 Years' War, and the Protestants basically won, but at devastating, devastating cost. It was a terrible thing to have Christians fighting one another, because while the Christians were fighting one another, the Muslims were eking into Europe, getting close to even Vienna, the head of Austria. So this showed the foolishness of Protestants and Catholics fighting one another when they had a common Islamic enemy. They were wasting the energy fighting one another, and the Muslims were gaining at their expense. 1666, the Great Fire destroys most of London. Terrible fire, and out of the ashes is rebuilt St. Paul's and many other of the great buildings that people would recognize in London today. One of the greatest authors in English history, John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a soldier in Oliver Cromwell's army. He was one of the Ironsides. He fought for the parliamentary forces. He later wrote Holy War and Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you here would have read Pilgrim's Progress? Oh, you must all read Pilgrim's Progress. Charles Spurgeon said he read Pilgrim's Progress 100 times in his life. He said it's the most important book that you can read because it describes in such insight the Christian pilgrimage, the ups and downs and the twists and turns and the challenges and temptations and fights that's involved in Christian pilgrimage in our journey here on earth. And very good, brilliant, devotional insights. It's a powerful book, Pilgrim's Progress, written in prison. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was sentenced to prison because he's a Baptist preacher, what they called a dissenter. And if you wanted to preach in England under Charles II, you had to be Church of England only. You're not allowed to be a dissenter, in this case a Baptist. Of course, Methodists and all that would have fallen in the same category once they developed a century later. But at that stage, it was the Baptists who were being persecuted. And so he's put in prison. When he's put in prison, the judge said, this is the last the world will hear of John Bunyan. Today, he's the author of the best-selling book in English, even more than Fox's Book of Martyrs. Just under the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress would stand as the most translated read book in the English language in history. But written from prison, someone persecuted for his faith. And I strongly recommend, get Pilgrim's Progress, have your Sunday school teachers read it, have them teach it to the children. We've got some good copies of Pilgrim's Progress available in Cape Town. So the church in the 17th century, here you get a picture of Christianity spread, the yellow and the blue, but you can see the severe persecutions in China, in Japan, very severe. Some of the severe persecutions in Catholic controlled parts of Central Europe where they're trying to get back parts of the church. But you can see how Christianity would make a toehold grip at the southernmost tip of Africa through the Cape Colony. Who were the persecutors in the 17th century? Mostly the Buddhists in China and Japan. Who were the victims? Mostly Chinese Christians. Who are the greatest names of the greatest century of the Puritans, the 17th century? Gustavus Adolphus, one of the most principled kings and military leaders the world has ever known. And by the way, some military people have described Gustavus Adolphus as one of the greatest military leaders in history. Napoleon said, Gustavus Adolphus and Alexander the Great stand as the two greatest generals in history. That's what Napoleon said. So he put Gustavus Adolphus right next to Alexander the Great, which is an amazing compliment. Oliver Cromwell, one of the most principled statesmen and generals ever, never lost a battle. John Owen, the secretary of Oliver Cromwell, who wrote some of the greatest English literature, including Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. John Bunyan, one of the soldiers of Oliver Cromwell, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress and Holy War. And so here you get a picture of where things went from the 17th century. A key date, which, although it's happened in the 17th century, set the tone for the 18th century, 1685. King Louis XIV, the Sun King, revokes the Edict of Nantes, which granted religious toleration. In other words, he said, there'll no longer be religious freedom for Protestants. You must all convert to Catholicism or die. And hundreds of thousands of French Huguenots fled to Germany, to Holland, to England, to America, and hundreds to South Africa in 1688. And in fact, they say something in the region of 40% of the bloodline of the Afrikaans people today are French Huguenots. Protestants from France who fled to South Africa and got integrated with the Dutch, gave up their language, because to be allowed in here, they were told you must give up your language and be integrated into the Dutch culture, even though they could keep the Protestant faith, because they had the same church faith, but they had a different language. And so the French Huguenots, even some, came to South Africa. 1685. Also 1685, two of the greatest musicians in history were born. Johann Sebastian Bach and George Frederick Handel. I'm sure you've all heard Handel's Messiah, one of the greatest musical productions in history, normally played in Easter or Christmas time. Well, Johann Sebastian Bach, both are Lutheran, both were German, both born in Germany, and both are considered the greatest musicians ever, and they're both born the same year. What are the chances of something like that? Extraordinary men and extraordinary music. Then we come to the greatest century of revival. And by that we mean the 18th century, the 1700s. 1707, the publication of Isaac Watts's Hymns and Spiritual Songs. This is a very important step in hymns, because up till then people did more like chanting, and the music was actually not so innovative. And now you started to have the greatest century of hymns being produced out. Phenomenal hymns. Isaac Watts produced great hymns like Jesus Shall Reign Wherever the Sun Doth Its Successive Journeys Run. Joy to the World, one of the best known Christmas hymns ever. And so his hymns and spiritual songs transformed music in the church dramatically. 1727, a revival erupts at Herrenhut amongst the Hussites, or the Brethren, and they launched the Moravian Brethren. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, a great German noble, starts the longest prayer meeting in history. They start a 24-hour-a-day prayer chain that lasts for 150 years. Generations, every hour, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for 150 years, they have a prayer chain, unbroken. And from this community in Germany, from Herrenhut, are sent out 2,500 missionaries in 150 years. Is that not incredible? Imagine the spiritual impact. Their missionaries went to the Caribbean. They went to the Pacific Islands. They came to South Africa. They launched the first mission station in South Africa. George Schmidt came from Herrenhut and launched Kanadendal, which isn't too far from Cape Town. The Awakening at Herrenhut, Moravian Brethren. 1735, the great evangelical awakening erupts in North America under Jonathan Edwards, who preaches the most famous sermon in history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And a revival erupts. 1738, John Wesley is converted. His heart is strangely warmed. And this Anglican minister from Oxford University, one of the leaders of the Holy Club, along with his brother Charles Wesley, who's one of the greatest hymn writers as well, between them, they launch a phenomenal evangelistic spree throughout England. George Whitfield starts open-air preaching. He, in fact, starts before his elder John Wesley does in open-air preaching. The pulpits are closed to him because of his evangelistic zeal. So he starts to preach in the open air, in the marketplaces, in the parks. Thousands gather. People heckle, throw rotten eggs and stones and dead animals at him. But it does not stop him. He carries on preaching the gospel, and a revival erupts throughout the whole of North America and the British Isles. Handel's Messiah is first inaugurated in 1742, and King George, who attends it, stands up when they start to sing the Hallelujah Chorus. And so when the king stands, everyone has to stand. And to this day, when the Hallelujah Chorus is played during Handel's Messiah, everyone stands for the whole duration of it. And the principle is, you stand for the King of Kings. And the king said, when the anthem of the King of Kings is played, the kings of the earth must rise to their feet in respect. When Queen Victoria was Empress of India and the Empress of the largest empire the world had ever seen, she was very old, and she went to Handel's Messiah at Easter, and they said, Your Majesty, we understand that you want to stand, but at your age it is not expected. Please, you must feel free to stay seated during the Hallelujah Chorus, because it had been our convention for 150 years to stand when the Hallelujah Chorus was played. When the Hallelujah Chorus was playing, Queen Victoria stood to her feet, and she bowed. Because although she was the monarch of the greatest empire the world had seen up till that stage, she recognized she is nothing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A great musical accomplishment. If you have not heard Handel's Messiah, all of it, I recommend you download it, listen to it. Top volume. It's all scripture. It's all scripture. And that's one of the most exciting things, to go through it and just have those great verses of the Bible pounded out. Much of it from Isaiah and Revelation. And Luke. Powerful, powerful. 1776, the Continental Congress in America adopts the Declaration of Independence, which leads to the American War of Independence against Britain. And for good or ill, it launches another major factor in the New World, the United States of America, which became very powerful largely because of its Protestant work ethic. But it has been corrupted terribly in recent years. And for America being a great missionary-sending country, it's becoming a country that exports more perversion and evil through Hollywood and its degenerate music. 1780, Robert Raikes begins Sunday schools. In order to reach the poorest of the poor, the people who cannot read and write. So on Sunday, they hold special classes in order to reach those young people who wouldn't have any exposure to church, and they teach them to read and write using the Bible. One of the worst dates in history, the French Revolution, 1789, which we dealt with at the first session this week, the French Revolution. This is the prototype of all revolutions. This was a humanistic, secular, anti-Christian, blasphemous revolution, something Christians should not celebrate. This is something we should mourn and learn for. 40,000 heads chopped off by the guillotine, 300,000 killed by firing squad, millions killed in the 25 years of French Revolutionary and Napoleonic Wars. But we remember this year, the 200th anniversary of the defeat of the French Revolutionary forces at the Battle of Waterloo. That'll be in June of this year. As we remember, 200th anniversary of the Battle of Waterloo, which totally destroyed Napoleon's army and secured freedom from French Revolutionary forces. In the 18th century, there were great revivals, including in South Africa, North America, Caribbean, England, parts of Europe, even as far as India. The church in the 18th century, you can see how the church is spreading widely in North and South America, across the north of Asia, and a few of the outer edges of Africa. Who are the persecutors in the 18th century? Mostly Muslims and Buddhists. The martyrs are Greek Orthodox, Protestants, Eastern. Which are the greatest names in the greatest century of revival in the 18th century? Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest intellectual America has produced, who wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. George Whitfield, the greatest evangelist of the greatest century of revival. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, who said, "The world is my parish." This man did a phenomenal amount of travel. He rode on horseback 250,000 miles on horseback in his lifetime. He preached phenomenal amount of times. And his brother Charles Wesley, a great hymn writer. And that brings us to the greatest century of missions, the 19th century, 1792. Yes.
I have a question.
Yes.
John Wesley. I heard a story where they said he was married and then later on he wrote a letter to his wife and asked the wife to be a missionary. So I don't know how true this is. And then the other thing is that the way he founded Methodist, are they still walking the same path, or is there any lacking in the Methodist church today?
John Wesley was a great evangelist, an enthusiastic, powerful revivalist, a man who had a tremendous emphasis on holiness and conversion. There's a lot of good things about John Wesley. Sadly, the Methodist Church does not have a zeal or his enthusiasm. They're not as involved in evangelism. In fact, I have found, personally, that only about 5% of the Methodists I've come across are people who have a personal relationship with Christ today. Most Methodists today I would call unsaved, unregenerate. And it's tragic. Now you do get some Methodists who are more serious, and they call themselves Wesleyan Methodists, and they would have a much higher percentage of saved people amongst them. But most Methodists today are unsaved. In fact, we've had a number of Methodists work in our mission who all testify that they got saved outside the Methodist Church. My father-in-law, Reverend Bill Bathman, the chairman of the board of our mission, who's worked for over 60 years as a missionary to Eastern Europe and the persecuted churches. He was a Methodist. He went to university to study to be a mission, to be a minister and a missionary, and he's converted at college by Baptists. He never heard the gospel being brought up in Methodist. He was called to preach before he was saved. And that's, unfortunately, the way I find a lot of Methodists. A couple of our missionaries and people in our mission testified of how they were brought up Methodists, never heard the gospel, only got saved through the Baptists later, and then became Baptists, which is... So the Methodist Church started in a great fire of revival, but I don't think the doctrinal foundations were very well laid. And so while John Wesley himself was a very good organizer, and Charles Wesley was a great hymn writer, the next generations did something terribly wrong to take the denomination so low. So that today, if you look, South Africa's got about 2 million Methodists. Very few of them know the Lord. Oh, in fact, the Methodist Church in South Africa mixes witchcraft and syncretism. It's shocking the way they abuse politics and how the politics allow to abuse the church, I should say. So the Methodists are not a good example, I'm afraid to say today. I'm sure John Wesley would say, "Take my name off your church." He would not want them to call themselves Wesleyans. And I think while there are some dedicated Methodist Christians, they're a minority amongst the denomination today. Yes.
I want to ask you something about the
Did the church create science?
Yeah.
Yes, science, all branches of science were birthed by Christians. Every single branch science had a Bible-believing Christian with a biblical worldview be the founder of it. So science is not anti-Christian, or it shouldn't be, not real science. Real science was produced by the church. In fact, it was birthed out of the Reformation. Some of the greatest scientists in history were Christians, like Sir Isaac Newton and Blaise Pascal. So there's no reason for us as Christians to look at science as an enemy. Although science today has been hijacked in many cases by pagans, yet we still have hundreds, in fact we have thousands of Bible-believing scientists who are Christians, who hold to creation. And we should not allow ourselves to be intimidated by those people who suggest that science and faith are opposites. They're not. In fact, it's the Bible that birthed science. Very much so. Some of the finest scientists in this country are creation scientists. Dr. Philip Stott, Dr. Angela Stott. And I hope you can invite them to come here sometime and present creation science. Have you had creation science presentations?
Yeah.
By Philip Stott? Or Angela Stott? So, who have you had here to teach on creation science against evolution at this college? You had some videos. Have you had any lecturers come here? Or I would strongly recommend to the training department to invite one of the Stotts, either Angela Stott or Philip Stott here. I think it would be a great experience to see a scientific defense of the faith and scientific evidences against evolution and for creation. I've been very edified by it. And I'm not someone who likes science normally, but they make science interesting to me because they show how it relates to the scripture. Yes?
What do you have to say about Christian scatologists? Since the time you from the Bible,
what do you think? Yeah, well, first of all, Christian science is a cult. It's not Christian and it's not science. So the name Christian science is an anomaly. It's an oxymoron. To speak about Christian science as the religion of Christian science, it's such an oxymoron because there's nothing scientific or Christian about it. So we speak about a creation scientist. That's a Bible-believing scientist, a real scientist who's real Christian. But the term Christian science is such an oxymoron, it's neither. It's just a cult. What they call Christian science, that's Mary Baker Eddy, isn't it? And Mary Baker Eddy, basically mind over matter, and it's so unscientific and so unchristian. So sometimes it's like communists calling themselves freedom fighters when they never bring freedom ever anywhere. They only bring oppression. They call themselves freedom fighters. We have these people call themselves Christian science. It's when they've made meaning of words upside down.